We're now going to read from the Bible. It's actually printed out, so you don't have to look it up. It's from the Psalms, which is a song book in the middle of the Bible. And before that, I'm going to ask for God's help as we look at it. Father in heaven, we thank you for this chance we've got, this lunch break, to look at this question of your word, whether it's reliable. We know there'll be very different opinions here in this room. We pray for all of us that it would be a useful time together, that you would show us the truth, help us to know you better. Amen. Amen. So let me read. May your unfailing love come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your promise. Then I will answer the one who taunts me, for I trust in your word. Do not snatch the word of truth from my mouth, for I have put my hope in your laws. I will always obey your law forever and ever. I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts. I will speak of your statutes before kings and will not be put to shame, for I delight in your commands, because I love them. I lift up my hands to your commands, which I love, and I meditate on your decrees. Now, if you're a regular here, you'll know our normal practice is to work through the passage. We're doing something slightly different this week, and we're not going to be looking at every verse today. You might know the quote. There's a famous Mark Twain quote which goes like this: "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand." And I think that's a pretty common experience, isn't it? For a lot of people, as they investigate Jesus, as they look at the claims of Jesus Christ, they find that one of the biggest obstacles to belief, strangely, is the Bible itself. And that, I suppose, is because many of the Bible's teachings, particularly its social and ethical teachings, whether that's on sexuality or on women, they just seem primitive and regressive for us in the 21st century. So we might want to dip into the Bible, you know, for some of the good bits, do unto others as you would have done by yourselves, bits like that. But it's precisely when people take the Bible as literal or authoritative that things start getting messy. And we think it starts getting restrictive and, dare I say it, fundamentalist, which as a movement has more of a reputation for being mentalist than fun. So the question is, why would anyone want to take the Bible literally? I'll put that as the question at the top. That's what we're going to be thinking through today. And there's two answers I've put there on the inside of the sheets that we're going to look through. The first is a kind of logical answer, why it makes sense to do that, and that's because Jesus took the Bible literally. And the second answer we're going to spend a bit longer on. It's not simply why it makes sense, why it's logically coherent, but why it's actually wonderfully freeing and liberating and enriching for us to take the Bible literally. My aim is that we go from you can't take the Bible literally, little tweak, to you can. So there we are. Now, as we begin, I just want to clarify what my terms, what is it that we mean, or what most Christians mean when we say the Bible is literal truth? What it doesn't mean is that we have to throw out our normal rules for understanding literature. You know, so when the Bible says the trees of the field will clap their hands, we don't have to believe that the trees are literally going to sprout hands or anything like that. It just means that when we read the Bible, we read each part of it in the context, trying to understand what the original authors were trying to communicate in that particular genre and in that time. And once we've discovered that meaning, that is what we believe to be true and authoritative. And the reason the church for 20 centuries now has understood the Bible in this way is because this is what the Bible claims about itself. It claims to be God's very words, divine truth. So if you notice there in our reading, the psalmist kept referring to the Bible as your word, God's very word. And Jesus himself, he agreed with the Bible's claim about itself. I'll put there, Jesus took the Bible literally. Now in the Bible we've got roughly 1,800 sayings or teachings of Jesus. And 180 of them, so that's 10% of what Jesus, or what we have of what Jesus taught, was straight quotations from the Hebrew Bible. If you cut Jesus, he would have bled scripture. He loved, he lived and breathed the Bible. So when he's in an argument with his opponents, or when he's being tempted by the devil, he has this repeated phrase that he keeps using, "It is written, it is written," and that for him settles the matter. If the Bible says it, for Jesus, the debate is over. There is no higher authority. And Jesus consistently submitted to the Bible's moral teaching. He submitted to it in terms of understanding his own mission, why he'd come to earth. And very significantly, when Jesus is quoting the Bible, he quotes bits which are not direct speech from God. They're just bits of the Bible where the narrator's speaking. But Jesus says, when he's quoting it, "Did not the Creator say?" And then he quotes what that bit of the Bible is saying. So for Jesus, whatever the Bible says is what God himself has spoken. And then Jesus goes on to appoint apostles, representatives, whom he commissions to complete the writing of the scripture after he's gone. So Jesus confers this same authority on the New Testament as well. And what this all means is, for you and me, the one thing we cannot say is, "I believe in Jesus. You know, I believe Jesus is who he claims, but I just can't accept everything the Bible says." Perhaps for you, you struggle with bits of the Bible, perhaps the supernatural bits, or things like the virgin birth, the miracles of Jesus, the resurrection, whatever it is. But if that is you, can I gently ask you, which or what Jesus are you believing in? The only Jesus there is the one whose whole life was the Bible, who obeyed, who submitted to the Bible in everything. He promised that his apostles would complete the Bible. And it's just nonsensical, really, to say Jesus is Lord and then to claim that we know better than he does about what is true and what's not. Now, I know that for many people here, it might be interesting for you to know that Jesus took the Bible literally. But if you're not yet persuaded that Jesus is who he claims, then for you, what I've just said is unlikely to be a knockdown argument. And I understand that. But I hope what I've just said, at the very least, stimulates, provokes, piques your curiosity about the Bible. So what I mean is this. If each one of us were right now, you know, on our tables, grab a pen, write a list of the three people in all of history who have had the biggest impact on world history, I can pretty much guarantee that on every piece of paper, there'll be one person on that list, and certainly no more than one, who claimed to be God himself. And now consider that one unique individual, whom all of us must agree is at least intriguing, that person taught that there is a book on this earth which contains the very words of God. Would that not at least stimulate you to want to have a look at that book? And then add to that the fact that literally billions across the world and across history have read this book and been convinced of this claim. I hope that might stimulate some curiosity in you. And I'd really encourage you, we've got a bunch of John's Gospels, they're very short sections from the Bible. And we'd love for anyone just to take them away, stick them in your inside pocket, read them on the DLR or wherever. Just taste and see. Take the Bible and read it for yourself. Now, I hope that we've all seen that because Jesus is the Christian's ultimate authority and he took the Bible literally, it is at least a logical and coherent position for us to do the same. But what I really want to show us now is that it's a wonderfully freeing and liberating thing for us to do. So I've put there on the sheets, taking the Bible literally has huge benefits. I've put there, it emancipates or frees us to think independently. I should have put freeze, but that didn't begin with E, so it's emancipates. Now, the Bible itself claims to lead us into freedom. So you'll have noticed verse 45, just across the page there, it says, "I will walk about in freedom, for I have sought out your precepts." Now, for most of us, when we read that, it sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? Surely believing the Bible is going to put a constraint on me. You know, I won't be able to live and think freely. It feels like it's going to be a straitjacket. It'll chain me up. But if we think like that, then we probably haven't understood just how difficult it is to free ourselves to think outside of the box and how constrained you and I are naturally by our particular cultural assumptions. So take, for example, the Shakespeare play, The Merchant of Venice. It's a great play. But if you read it or in my case, if you watch the film of it, it's a great film, Al Pacino, Jeremy Irons, I recommend it. There's some dispute about this, but it's generally accepted that this play is anti-Semitic. So it plays throughout the play on this Jewish racial stereotype, which everyone at the time in Shakespeare's day just assumed was a given. Now, we all agree that Shakespeare was a great man, but he was also a man of his time. And he wasn't able to think outside of the box, outside of his own little cultural assumptions, or at least on this issue. But then which of us can? As modern people, I know we struggle with this. We tend to be chronocentric. That is, that we think that our moment is the ultimate moment. Before today, everyone was ignorant. You know, they just didn't understand things. They were out of date. Everyone in the future, they're always going to think the way we do. But that is not true. In 50 years' time, half of the things which you and I just, or all our friends really, we just take for granted, our grandchildren are going to be embarrassed that we believe them. As C.S. Lewis put it, all that is not eternal is eternally out of date. And it's almost impossible to escape the tyranny of our particular cultural moment, to think outside of it. So the question comes to us, is there therefore no hope? Well, imagine for a moment that there was a standard which was eternal, that came from outside and spoke into our world. That would enable us to think outside the box. Imagine for a moment that the Bible is this eternal standard, that it really is the words of our Creator. Then naturally, it would contradict every culture at some point. And that is exactly what we find. So if you plonk the Bible today down in the Middle East, you know, they will love what the Bible says about sexuality, love what it says about family. But because they're basically an honour and shame culture, they won't so much like the stuff about turn the other cheek or forgiveness. Plonk the Bible instead down in 21st century London, it's exactly the other way around. You know, we love what the Bible says about forgiveness, turning the other cheek. But the stuff about sexuality, not so much. And of course, that is exactly what we should expect. And wonderfully, what we find is that those people who allow the Bible to be their standard are actually freed to think independently from the age that they're in. So take, for example, the idea that we should marry someone we love, rather than, for example, someone who's going to advance our family status or, you know, our own prospects. I guess lots of us in the room will just take that for granted. But in Europe, in the 8th and 9th centuries, that was an incredibly, radically new idea. And historians tell us that that idea came from the French Christian poets of that era, who themselves were getting it from the Bible. Or where does the idea of human rights come from? It seems obvious to us, doesn't it, that every human being has this inherent dignity, whatever our race or sex or orientation or class. But it hasn't always been obvious. In fact, Aristotle, who lived, a great thinker, lived 4 centuries before Christ, he argued that some people are born to be slaves. And when you trace back the idea of human rights, this radical, crazy idea of humans having inherent dignity, it actually came from the Christian lawyers of the 11th and 12th centuries, who themselves were reflecting on the Bible's teaching that every human is made in the image of God. Or where did the idea of philanthropy come from? You know, people setting up hospitals and orphanages for the helpless. Again, it came from the Bible. And actually, in the Roman Empire, when the Romans saw the Christians starting to do this kind of thing, they thought it was just weird. Or when we look back on the history of slavery in this country, we tend to think, don't we, how on earth did our forebears accept that it was okay? But really, if we ask with a historian's question, it's the other way round. It's how is it when slavery had been accepted by virtually every culture as far back as anyone can remember, whoever was it who came up with this strange idea that maybe it's wrong? And once again, those who campaigned against the slave trade got that idea from the Bible. So we see that wonderfully the Bible frees us, it emancipates us to think independently, outside of our particular narrow cultural assumptions. Next, I'll put there on the sheets, taking the Bible literally empowers us to act decisively or resolutely, boldly. If you've read much of the Bible, you'll know it's got some brilliant stories, passages in it, like Daniel or Esther or indeed Jesus, of people who are able to stand up to extraordinary pressure and opposition. Sometimes they have like a whole empire arrayed against them, but they're able to stand for truth despite tremendous cost. Now, there's a view around, which you'll have heard, that truth is basically about our feelings. It's what we happen to feel is right in that moment. But can I say that is no way to live life? What do we do about the 80% of the time when our hearts are basically divided, when our hearts don't speak clearly? Or worse, what about the 20% of the time when our hearts do speak clearly, but with a bit of hindsight, we see that they were speaking clearly nonsense. You know, we were just wrong in what we were thinking. You know, when you read an interview or you speak to someone who's had an affair and it's all blown up, you know, these people, their lives have been torn apart, their families' lives torn apart, and they all tend to say similar kinds of things. They say, I just don't know what I was doing. I just rationalised it. I got swept along by the excitement, and looking back, I just see I was an idiot. And for all of us, there are situations like that in our lives where our hearts can't be trusted. They're a hurricane of passion. We can't think straight. And or other times when there's just so many voices coming at us shouting different things and we just can't figure out what to do. Now, another classic book, which I've almost read, along with The Merchant of Venice, is Jane Eyre. In fact, this one was my GCSE set text, and to my shame, I actually watched the video rather than reading the book. Not great. Anyway, I still got to know some sections in the book for the exam, and there's a famous section in the book where Rochester, who's the main dude, main guy in the book, he wants to shack up with Jane Eyre, he's pursuing her, but she's discovered that he still has a living wife, and he's begging her, he's putting pressure on her, but she says this: while he spoke, my very conscience and reason turned traitor against me and charged me with crime in resisting him. Still indomitable was the reply. I will keep the law given by God. I will hold to the principles received by me when I was sane and not mad as I am now. Laws and principles are not for times when there is no temptation. They're for such moments as this, when body and soul rise in mutiny against their rigour. Stringent are they, inviolate they shall be. If at my individual convenience I might break them, what would be their worth? Preconceived opinions, foregone determinations are all I have at this hour to stand by. I plant my foot. I did. Do you and I want an anchor in the midst of the hurricane? You know, when we don't know what is right, when we suspect even our own hearts are betraying us. Do you and I want a rock that is immovable when everything else is shifting uncontrollably? Because when we accept the Bible as God's word, it empowers us to act decisively and resolutely, like Daniel did, like Esther did. And then we look back on those decisions 5 years later, 20 years later, and we have no regrets. Now, finally, there on the sheets, taking the Bible literally also enables us to enjoy God experientially. This is very important. The Bible tells us that when we receive the Bible as God's words, we actually encounter the living God. There's a lovely verse in 1 Samuel 3, there on the footnote, if you want to look it up, where it says, the Lord revealed himself to Samuel by the word of the Lord. So he's saying, when we receive God's word, we actually receive God. We get to know him. The purpose of reading the word of the Lord is to get to know the Lord of the word. So when we look at the Bible and we stop at information, we just haven't got there. And the point is that we can't have a warm and intimate relationship with the living God. You know, like the relationship of the psalmist that we're just reading on the text. We can't have that kind of relationship unless we believe in an infallible, authoritative Bible. Now, some people say, and as we've heard, some people say, well, I believe in God, I just can't believe in the Bible. And the question comes straight back, well, how can your God contradict you? How can he argue with you? Last year I saw another film. I watched the Stepford Wives movie. You might have seen it, the Nicole Kidman one, the newer one. And I believe they've made that into a book as well. And the story is about a bunch of husbands in Stepford, Connecticut. And they decide to turn all of their wives into robots. And these women, they're very beautiful and they're very submissive and compliant. They never argue. And but when you look at their marriages, you could not describe them as intimate or personal. So in any truly personal relationship, the point is the other person has to be able to contradict us. Now, Tim Keller, the writer, incidentally, I'm indebted to him for lots of the stuff that we're looking at today. He's been a great help to me in thinking this through, and I would really recommend, there's a whole chapter in this book on this topic and lots of other chapters on other objections to the Christian faith, so do pick up one of these if you have got other questions. Anyway, in this book, he has this brilliant quote. He says, "What happens if you eliminate anything from the Bible that offends your sensibility and crosses your will? If you pick and choose what you want to believe and reject the rest, how will you ever have a God who can contradict you? You won't. You will have a Stepford God. A God essentially of your own making. Not a God with whom you can have a relationship and genuine interaction. Only if your God can say the kind of things that outrage you and make you struggle, as in a real friendship or a marriage, will you know that you've got hold of a real God and not just a figment of your imagination?" So sometimes, it's strange, but sometimes we don't want to hear that we're loved. But if we accept that the Bible is God's words, we can hear God saying to us in the Bible, "I love you." Or other times we don't want to hear that we're in the wrong in a particular way. But if we accept the Bible, we can hear God saying those things we don't want to hear. And then we discover we're in a personal relationship. So I hope we see having an authoritative Bible is not the enemy of a personal relationship with God. It's actually the precondition for it. As we finish, I just want to explain why it is that I put in that heading there on the sheets, taking the Bible literally enables us to enjoy God personally. You know, as you read that psalm that we looked at, for example, verse 47, he says, "For I delight in your commands because I love them." You know, he's just got this enjoyment of God in the Bible. And I think for many people, they can understand that the Bible, you know, it might be able to give us perspective from beyond our culture. It might be able to empower us to act decisively. But how can the Bible give us enjoyment like this? In Mark Twain's autobiography, he wrote about this recurring dream, this nightmare he had when he was growing up. And in the dream, this family Bible that they had, it was kind of swelled to huge size, and it was lowered down from the sky, and it would land on his chest, and it would just crush him and choke him. He wrote this: "In my nightmares, I gasped and struggled for breath under the crush of that vast book." And that's actually how a lot of people experience the Bible. It's this just a moral code which we cannot keep, and it therefore condemns us and it crushes us. You know, how on earth are we going to enjoy a book like that? And the answer is that the Bible tells us Jesus Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That is, the condemnation, the crush of God's moral demands was taken by Jesus Christ, so that in Christ we can know God's blessing. So God's moral law, which Mark Twain felt was crushing him, actually fell on and crushed Jesus as he took the penalty on the cross for our failure to keep God's law. And as we see and as we understand Jesus taking that condemnation for us, we now look at the Bible and God's requirements and commands in the Bible in a completely different way. They cannot condemn us now. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so as we go to the Bible, we read it instead as a way to get to know, to imitate, to delight in the God whom we can see has loved us so much. And that is why you and I can enjoy God experientially through the Bible. There's a chance now for questions and comments, but first, why don't I close us in prayer? Father, we thank you for your precious words. Some of us, this is all new. Please give us the stimulation to take your word home with us and to investigate it. For others of us, help us to get into enjoying it more so that we can know you better. Amen. Amen.